John chapter 13, we begin in verse 18, and this is Christ speaking when he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lift up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I almost forgot. I need to read that text also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And I think you'll be able to make a connection between the two readings. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And now, amen, the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Within this section of John 13 that we've just read, we find a number of very important things taking place, all which serve to advance Christ's mission. You find Judas putting his treachery into motion. He goes out into the night after the devil has somehow possessed him. Christ predicts this and even goes so far as to secretly identify the betrayer to John and to Peter. And once Judas has been identified this way, then we read how Satan entered Judas and Christ commanded him to do what he did quickly. And then you find Christ announcing that he would soon be glorified, and where he was going, no man could go with him. Oh, he must tread this path alone. No one could do what he was about to do. No one could endure what he would soon endure on Calvary's cross. Well, his disciples were confused and troubled by this, and they wanted to know why they couldn't go with him. But his response to them is to leave them with a new commandment, and that commandment was that they love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, verse 34, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. This is followed by Peter's pledge of loyal devotion to Christ. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. To which Christ replies, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Three times, that's what thrice means, okay? So in summary, you could say that what you find in this section of John 13 is the beginning of Judas' betrayal, a new commandment given by Christ, Peter's resolve to follow Christ, and Christ's prediction concerning Peter. Now I realize that at first glance, the component parts of this chapter may not seem to be very closely connected. And I'm sure, beyond all doubt, that we could devote a study to each one of these component parts. But the thing I find striking in this section of John 13 is what I only know to call the bookends of this chapter. You know what bookends are, right? You've got books on a shelf and you've got something to hold them up on both sides. Bookends. And there are, in a literary sense, you could say, bookends to this chapter. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Here's the one bookend, the very beginning of the section, where Christ says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. The quote is coming there from Psalm 41 and verse 9, and what you find Christ doing in this instance is predicting his betrayal by Judas. So that's the one bookend. Now look at the last verse of the section, verse 38. This is Jesus now speaking to Peter. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. What you find Christ doing in this instance is predicting Peter's denials of Christ. So you get what I mean now when I make reference to bookends? First, you have the prediction of Judas's betrayal of Christ, and then you have the prediction of Peter's denial of Christ. These are two very sobering predictions. And of course, you know, if you are at all familiar with your New Testament, you know that both of these predictions came to pass exactly as the Lord said they would. Christ was betrayed by Judas, and Christ was denied by Peter. When you consider, therefore, these predictions and the fact that they were fulfilled, they should serve as very serious warnings for every follower of Christ. And this is why I added the verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, to our reading. This betrayal and this denial of Christ, you could say, preach to you, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, it's interesting that in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the whole generation of Israelites that were baptized unto Moses, or in other words, they identified with Moses when they came out of Egypt by God's mighty hand and stretched out arm. And yet with many of them, God was not well pleased. They turned out to be constant grumblers and complainers who longed for Egypt more than they longed for the promised land. Paul's point is that the account of their lusting after evil things and their idolatry is given to us that we may learn a negative example. We may learn not to follow them in that example, lusting after evil things and idolatry. And in that connection, he writes in verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Now in John chapter 13, I think we could add Judas and even Peter in this instance to the list of negative examples. So what I'd like to do this morning is utilize Paul's exhortation and apply it to these dire predictions that Christ makes about Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial of Christ. We need to heed the warning that Judas and Peter convey to us by their actions. And in the moments that remain, I want to present to you the way in which we can give heed to this warning, a warning that arises from Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial of Christ. Well, consider with me, first of all, that if you would heed this warning, to take heed lest you fall into betrayal or denial of Christ, consider with me, first of all, that you make sure that you don't take exception to this warning. Don't take exception to it. Don't think for a moment, well, this may apply to others, this could never apply to me. I said in my introduction that both of Christ's predictions came true. He predicted Judas would betray him, and he did. He predicted Peter would deny him, and he did. Now, knowing what we know of Judas, his betrayal may not come as a surprise to us. After all, throughout the Gospels, Judas is mentioned time and again as Judas, the one who betrayed him. He's revealed that way. He's listed that way time and again throughout the Gospels. And that descriptive designation might tempt us to view Judas in a way that he shouldn't be viewed. We might be tempted in the light of those designations of Judas as the one who betrayed him. We might be tempted to think of him as some dark and sinister character, one who lurks in the shadows with slanted eyes and a scowling, suspicious look on his face. That would not be the right way to picture this man. I think it's more accurate to see Judas as one who was probably very personable, one who was outgoing, one who was probably easy to like, who came across as trustworthy. He was, after all, the treasurer of the group. That's what it means when it says he had the bag. He was the treasurer. Think about that for a moment. If he was deemed to be some dark and sinister, suspicious character, he would never have had that position entrusted to him. He would never have been accepted in that role, but he seemed like the perfect man for that role, at least in the eyes of the disciples. Certainly Christ knew better, but the other disciples would not have. I listened to a very interesting sermon this past week in which the focus was on the character of Judas. The preacher made an interesting point when he had his audience picture the setting of the disciples seated around Christ at the Last Supper. We know that John, obviously, would have been seated very close to Jesus, close enough to where all he had to do was lean upon Jesus. And once Jesus had made the announcement that one of the 12 would betray him, we read how Peter beckoned to John that John should inquire of Jesus who it was that would betray him. What this preacher pointed out is that the implication of Peter having to beckon John to ask Jesus who the betrayer would be, the implication of that is that Peter himself must not have been seated right next to Jesus. But apparently he was seated right next to John, maybe two people removed from Jesus. So if you can envision John sitting at the right hand of Christ and Peter then immediately next to John, the question that might naturally arise would be, well, who then was in the other place of honor? Who was seated at the left hand of Jesus? It would hardly seem possible for it to have been Peter, or he wouldn't need. There would be no need for him to beckon to John. He would have been close enough to ask Jesus himself his question. And it would hardly be conceivable that Peter would lean across Jesus in order to beckon John to ask, probably in a hushed whisper, who the betrayer would be. So that situation, coupled with the fact that that Judas was the treasurer, and the treasurer was and is an honored position, suggests at least the possibility that Judas himself may have been seated on the other side of Christ, immediately next to Christ, in that high and lofty position. John on the right hand, perhaps Judas on the left. The thing to remember is that John's inquiry is in the form of asking Jesus about this betrayer secretly. This is in a hushed manner of speaking. And in order for this secrecy to be maintained, Christ would have handed the bread which he had just dipped in the juice to the one seated right next to him. Now, I recognize in painting this picture for you, or in trying to share the picture that this preacher painted, that this setting might be a little bit speculative, but on the other hand, it makes good sense. And the point I'm now seeking to drive home is simply this. High rank and a respectable position does not make a man immune from betraying or denying Christ. His position as a respected and probably admired treasurer was no guarantee that he would not betray Christ. You would hope that men of high rank within the church, be it a minister or an elder or a deacon, you would hope that such men would be characterized by integrity and uprightness, and indeed such character traits are required of men as best we can surmise them when they are put in office. The point here is that even men of rank and position fall. And that's what you need to be aware of this morning. In the case before us, we have two men. One who would have been of high rank in order to be the treasurer, the other one who would have been in that inner circle of Christ's disciples, that one being, of course, Peter. And both men took a terrible turn downward. Now, it must be granted that of the two, the treachery of Judas, would rank worse than the denial of Peter. Judas's betrayal could be said to be apostasy, while Peter's denial might be deemed to be backsliding. We'll look at that a little more closely in a moment or two. The thing I want you to see now is that both men fell. One man betrayed Christ and the other man denied Christ. And in the case of both men, their failure brought them to deep despair. We know, of course, the fate of Judas, don't we? He was so overcome with the guilt of his deed that he went and hanged himself. Peter, on the other hand, would go off and weep bitterly. having denied his Lord, exactly as the Lord predicted. And don't you suppose that even though Peter didn't go off and hang himself, it occurs to me that internally he probably wished to. He was probably in such despair, being so downcast at his denials, that he would want to take his own life the way Elijah had asked God to take his life once he had fled from Jezebel, or the way Jonah the prophet had asked God to take his life. Rather interesting to note, a topic for study sometime, just how deep in despair some of the Lord's prophets can actually sink. Elijah and Jonah would have to be a part of that case study. And now you could add Peter to the mix as well. In his case, his denial stood in stark contrast to his bold resolutions. And this had to have added to his despair and his bitterness. He was the one that said, verse 37, look at what it says. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Interesting to note that the parallel account of Peter's statement found in Mark's gospel. There's a very important added detail in that account that we read in Mark chapter 14 and verse 31, where it says, but he, Peter, spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And then underscore this detail. This is something that only Mark supplies. Likewise said they all. Oh, they all got caught up in the spirit of Peter's resolve. And they all affirmed, Lord, I'll die for thee. I'll die with thee. I'll never deny thee. To underscore that statement, likewise said they all. They were all caught up in the attitude of Peter's resolution. And yet when the moment of trial came, which was the time for them to make good on their bold resolutions, we know, don't we, what happened? What happened? They were scattered, weren't they? They all fled. This is why I say that you'd best make sure that you don't take exception to this warning. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They all fled. They all abandoned him. I wonder if Paul had Peter and the other disciples in mind, as well as that generation of Israelites from ancient history, when he penned those words, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Oh, dear follower of Christ, you cannot stand in your own strength. Don't be so foolish as to think that you can. That kind of thinking only springs from deceitful pride, and the wise author of Proverbs tells us that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's in Proverbs 16 and verse 18. The disciples themselves prove that to us, and Judas and Peter in particular prove that to us. The first thing needed, therefore, if you're going to heed the warning, is that you be sure to recognize your own vulnerability. Don't take exception to the warning. Perhaps the wisest thing that any of those disciples did around that table that night was to ask, Lord, is it I? Oh, they did well to ask that question. We do well to ask that question. And we do well to plead for grace. Lord, don't let it be me. Oh, Lord, I see in my own life that it could be me apart from thy grace. Give me the needed grace, therefore, Lord. For I don't want to deny thee, and I certainly don't want to betray thee. But we cannot stand in our own strength. If you'll heed the warning and know your own vulnerability to fall, then the next point that we're about to consider will be easy for you. We've seen how we must make sure that we don't take exception to the warning. Consider with me next that if you would heed the warning, to make sure you trust in Christ and not in self. Make sure you trust in Christ and don't trust in yourself. I've already elaborated the way the disciples trusted in themselves. Peter in particular led the group in boldly announcing his steadfast devotion to Christ, come what may. Mark, as I said a moment ago, in his gospel gives the most vivid account of Peter's bold resolution. Let me read to you what Mark writes, beginning in Mark 14 and verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. You see now another prediction listed there. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. This is now more than a prediction of Judas, more than a prediction of Peter. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now what is that? Is that self-trust or what? And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Oh, Mark definitely gives the most vivid account of Peter's bold resolution and how the others were taken up in that attitude. Now, dear follower of Christ, I don't want you to have the wrong idea with regards to resolution. There is a place for resolution in the Christian life. It would be an overreaction to Peter's resolve to conclude that there's no place for the Christian to resolve to be strong. I'm reminded of that scene in the book of Acts when the leaders at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch to see what was happening there through the power of the gospel. And upon his arrival, we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, who when he came, this is Barnabas now, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Do you see the way resolution then is utilized by Barnabas? With purpose of heart that they would cleave to the Lord. So there is room for resolution. I sometimes worry that in our Calvinistic theology, we can become so fatalistic in our outlook that we deny any place for resolution. If you reach that place, if you come to such a Calvinistic, a hyper-Calvinistic view, really, that says there's no room for resolution because God has ordained it all. If you have reasoned that way, then I mean to tell you, your theology is not serving you well. Oh, there is room for resolution. The next time you read the 119th Psalm, note the many statements of resolution that take place in that psalm. In fact, I've done this in my Bible. Every time I see a statement of resolution, I put an R for resolution in the margin. And there's a number of them. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, verse 7. I will keep thy statutes, verse 8. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved, verse 47. And that's just a very small sampling. There are many, many more statements of resolution in that psalm. But when you note such statements of resolution, take note as well of the many statements in which the psalmist expresses his dependence upon God. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Now here comes a statement of dependence. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. That's in verse 10. You see his dependence there? Lord, let me not wander. Lord, it's up to thee. Lord, I'm dependent on thee. Oh, God, please don't let me wander from thy commandments. Make me go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Verses 35 and 36. Do you see how the psalmist then expresses in that psalm, over the course of that psalm, statements of resolution as well as statements of dependence, which teaches us then that there is a place for resolution, but make sure your resolutions are made humbly with a sense of your dependence upon the Lord. That's the point I'm aiming at making now. Make sure your resolutions are made humbly with a sense of your dependence on the Lord. Don't ever think you can stand in your own strength. Don't ever presume upon the strength of your resolve. That's what Peter and the rest of the disciples did, and the result was disastrous. They all in the end forsook Christ. And Peter, who would dare to follow from a distance, would in the end deny Christ before the accusing question of a simple handmaid. But what I want you to see now from our text in John 13 is where Christ himself was focused once Judas left Christ to exercise his treachery. These are remarkable words that we do well to meditate upon way beyond this message this morning. Let me read them to you. Verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and straightway shall glorify him. Not hard to pick up the emphasis in those words, is it? Glorify. It's a rare moment, you know, when I find so many commentators that give such insightful remarks on a passage of Scripture. But in the case before us now, I found many remarks on this passage that I found striking. Let me share some of them with you. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. They write, but with what words is the silence first broken on the departure of Judas? By no reflections on the traitor, and what is still more wonderful, by no reference to the dread character of his own approaching sufferings. Okay, you get what he's saying? He's not focused on Judas. He's not focused even on his sufferings. He does not even name them, save by announcing, as with a burst of triumph, that the hour of his glory has arrived. And what is very remarkable, in five brief clauses, he repeats this word glorify five times, as if to his view a sparkling virtuosity of glories played at that moment about the cross. His focus was on the cross. Judas goes out to execute his treacherous deed. Christ is not focused on that treachery. He's not focused on Judas at all, nor is he focused on the sufferings that would very soon be his portion. He's focused on his glory. And that the hour of that glory had come. Listen to what John Calvin says now. This is on the phrase, and God is glorified in him. This clause, which immediately follows the other, is added for confirmation. For it was a paradoxical statement that the glory of the Son of Man arose from a death which was reckoned ignominious among men and was even accursed before God. He shows, therefore, in what manner he would obtain glory to himself from such a death. It is because by it he glorifies God the Father. For in the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross, in which there has been an astonishing change of things. The condemnation of all men has been manifested. Sin has been blotted out. Salvation has been restored to men. And in short, the whole world has been renewed and everything restored to good order. And the quote by Calvin. One more. Listen to J.C. Ryle now. The crucifixion brought glory to the Father. He's actually dividing this up now. He's going to comment on how this brings glory to the Father and how it brings glory to the Son. The crucifixion now, that's what he's commenting on. The crucifixion brought glory to the Father. It glorified his wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful in keeping his promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinful man as his co-eternal Son. Then he goes on to say, the crucifixion brought glory to the Son. It glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with the price of his own blood. It showed him most patient in not dying the common death of most men, but in willingly submitting to such horrors and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive, when with a word he could have summoned his Father's angels and been set free. It showed him most powerful in bearing the weight of all a world's transgressions and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey. Forever let us cling to these thoughts about the crucifixion. Let us remember that painting and sculpture can never tell a tenth part of what took place on the cross. Crucifixes and pictures at best can only show us a human being agonizing in a painful death. But of the length and breadth and depth and height of the work transacted on the cross, of God's law honored, man's sins born, sins punished in a substitute, free salvation bought for man, of all this they can tell you nothing. Yet all this lies hid under the crucifixion. No wonder Paul cries, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see then, dear believer, where your focus must be and where your trust must be? If you would heed the warning of this passage and take heed lest you fall, then your focus must be the same as Christ's focus. You must learn prayerfully and contemplatively how the glory of Christ shines through the cross of Christ. And you must place your trust in what Christ has done in dying on Calvary's cross, in what Christ is doing right now, which is interceding at the right hand of God, and what Christ will yet do, which is to come again and consummate redemption. Your focus must be on Christ. Your trust must be on Him. Never in yourself. Closely related to this point is my last and final point, which is simply this. If you would heed the warning of this passage, make sure you don't cave, even when you fail. Make sure you don't cave into despair, even when you fail. When you compare Judas to Peter, you can certainly conclude that the difference between them is that Judas caved into despair while Peter recovered from despair. That preacher I mentioned earlier, who painted the picture of that scene at the Last Supper, made another very sobering point when he said, in effect, there's really very little or no distinction to be made between apostatizing and backsliding. Nor is there any great distinction to be made between betrayal and denial. Think about it for a moment. What really is the substantial difference between the two? For Judas to betray Christ was to deny Christ, and for Peter to deny Christ was, in a sense, to betray him. Oh, there's only a very fine line between them, and both are terrible sins. But the biggest difference between Judas and Peter would be that Judas caved into despair while Peter returned to Christ. Now, ultimately, and I realize this, and I'm not about to deny this, ultimately, Peter's restoration was due to Christ's intercession, as well as God's sovereignty. What were the very first words we read from the section in John 13? Verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. So I recognize certainly God's sovereignty between these two men. And you remember what Christ said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. As awful as Peter's denials were, and as closely as they might resemble betrayal, and as greatly as his denials were magnified all the more because of his boldly announced resolutions, yet in the end, his faith would not fail. Indeed, he would be transformed from a Christ denier into a Christ proclaimer, as is demonstrated by his proclamation of Christ on the day of Pentecost. You ever thought about that? You probably have. That's a pretty common source of meditation. The difference between Peter denying Christ and Peter on the day of Pentecost is about as night and day as they come. And what Paul writes in that 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians is certainly applicable here. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So don't ever cave in to despair in such a way that you forsake the cross of Jesus Christ. You will fail, and you will sin. There's no use denying it. John would later write in his first epistle, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Two verses later, 1 John 1 and verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Oh, to suggest that you have no sin, that you will not ever sin, is to make a liar out of God. So let's not deceive ourselves and let's not make a liar out of God. We will sin. Sad to have to acknowledge it. I hate it. But don't you know it's true? And don't I know it's true? But if you'll make your focus the same focus as Christ's in this section of John 13, then you'll affirm what John himself writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Judas would never believe that he could have had an advocate in Jesus Christ, his sin notwithstanding. Peter did come to recognize and believe that in spite of his denials, Christ was nevertheless his advocate. I wonder this morning, as we bring this time to a close, do you see Christ as your advocate? How do you see him today? Is he your Savior? Is he your advocate? Can you go to Him? We sang from the psalm this morning, didn't we? O Lord, if Thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand? The implication is not a one of us. But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. And that forgiveness has come at a very high price, even the price of Jesus' blood. Oh, I hope and pray this morning that you, like those Christians at Antioch, would indeed cleave to Christ with purpose of heart, believing in His love, trusting in His grace, thanking Him for His atoning death, and walking humbly with Him, making your resolution to Him, but with a sense of humble dependence upon Him. Oh, may God help us to hear and heed the warning that Judas and Peter convey to us, that him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in Thy presence, bring this meeting to a close. Thou knowest, O Lord, the condition of each one here. Speak to that condition, Lord, in accordance with Thy knowledge. Give the devil no place to pluck out the seed that's sown. And grant, dear God, that with Thy help and by Thy grace, we will make our focus the same as Christ's focus on the glory of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.